All right, we begin today with our preface in chapter 1 through 3 of the first part of St. Francis de Sales' Introduction to the Devout Life, which is yet something of an introduction to the introduction, with a brief description of what sanctity is and a probably more interesting idea about what sanctity isn't. Now, he's going to mess us up, or at least this translator is going to mess us up, because he translates the French word for devotion into sanctity. So you'll hear me saying sanctity several times instead of devotion, and that's going to be very confusing. But anyhow, we're roughly talking about the same thing. Sanctity, devotion, the devout life. And before we get into this today, let us pray. The Lord be with you. Let us pray. Almighty God, our Heavenly Father, who has committed to thy holy church the care and nurture of thy people, enlighten with thy wisdom those who teach and those who learn, that rejoicing in the knowledge of thy truth, they may worship thee and serve thee from generation to generation, through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. All right, so has everyone got a copy? Maybe, maybe not. Since it was written in the 17th century, there are a bazillion different translations and editions you can get, including online PDF files for free, Kindle versions for $1.99, or the hot new version for $30 with commentary on the left side and the text on the right. If you don't have a copy or if you don't intend to read it, you'll still be okay in Sunday school, but it probably would be helpful for you to get a copy yourself. We're not reading terribly fast. Today is the preface in chapter 1 through 3. You'll remember that there's something different about St. Francis de Sales and something that resonates a little bit with Anglicanism here in the beginning of the 17th century. He writes and writes about the devout life not simply to monks and monasteries and to nuns and to priests and bishops, but to the regular Joe, which, sorry, Joe, I didn't mean to, but hear what he says. Almost all who have written about the holy life have mainly paid attention to those who have completely withdrawn from the business of the world. And so much of the advice that's been given up till now in the church for living a holy, a devout, or a life that could be called a life of sanctity have been for those who have nothing else to do but lead a holy life and order their entire day and everything they do around that. Have no need to go out and make money in the world because the monastery's got breakfast, lunch, and dinner. It's got a roof and a cot. And you're not married, you don't have kids, there's nothing to worry about. That's what all the advice about the holy life had been given into that genre. And St. Francis de Sales, much like the Anglican Church of about 80 years earlier, said, wait a minute, why don't we make this available to everybody? And so I think he's somewhat in our vein when he says things like this. My purpose here is to instruct those who live in towns, on farms, or at court, and whose situation necessitates that they live an ordinary life in external matters. Remember last week we talked about how he says in these first few chapters that several people or many people have actually lost whatever devotion or sanctity they had in their spiritual lives by separating themselves and going to a monastery. They wound up messing up whatever their spiritual life was about by doing that, and they would have done much better as a Christian by getting married and starting a family and starting a business and working in external matters. He says to some people, you're no monk. And so here he has one of the first of many, many, many illustrations, the oyster. As the oysters live in the sea, but absorb not even a drop of salt water in their shells, so a strong and faithful soul can live in the world untainted by the worldly atmosphere, finding a spring of holy piety among the bitter waves of this age. He's trying to encourage the laity. And, you know, you could guess that if the line that the church had been pushing for a long time was, there's no way for you to lead a holy life in the world, that's for monks and priests, what freedom does that give your average guy out in the community? He says, well, I can't be expected to lead a holy life. I'm out here in the waves crashing about of concupiscence and temptation. That's really sort of my lot in life, is to give in to these things. And he says, now hold on a second, you're no monk, but I bet you could do all right. Look at the oyster. There's going to be a lot of this stuff. Look at the oyster. We're about to get into, look at the ostrich, look at the chicken, look at the eagle, look at the everything, look at the bee. We're going to get into all this. Philothea, in the first few pages, he mentions. Now, he writes literally to a woman named Madame de Chamozy, but uses the name Philothea, lover of God, as he writes to her, trying to change her simple desire into a resolution to act. We've all had a simple desire to lead a holy life, and when the first temptation came along, said, how about I just keep that as one of my long-term goals? He's saying, what are you doing this afternoon, like we talked about last week? Trying to change her simple desire into a strong resolution to act, into a real love of God. And that's what we're going to get into here in just a moment. As you would expect a humble person to do, at the very beginning he says, but who am I to teach about holiness? I write about the devout life without being devout myself. Can we believe St. Francis de Sales to not be a devout person, or is that just what a devout person would say about being devout? So he says, I undertake this willingly, as much out of obedience and to do my duty, as for the hope that what I engrave on the spirit of others may lead my own to become a holy lover. He wants himself to be a Philothea as he writes down all these things that he knows in his head. He's hoping that he too will be able to increase in his devotion. You've probably heard this before. This is what he says, a good way to learn is to study, a better way is to listen, and the best way is to teach. Okay? If you ever really want to learn something that you don't know all that well, teach it to someone else, and you'll know it by the end, because you have to learn it for yourself, you have to learn how to say it, and then you have to teach and make sure someone else understands it. And this is what he's hoping himself, at least he says in the book, what he's hoping himself as he writes this book is to learn it better within himself. And once again, we are approached with an illustration. Is anyone familiar with the story of, I'm going to say, Campasp and Apelles? I had never heard this one before either, but if you look it up, if you Google it, there are many, many classical paintings of this story. Alexander the Great hires a great painter named Apelles to paint the beautiful Campasp, okay? As Campasp is studying his subject and painting, he comes to love the subject so much, Alexander starts to recognize it and says, you know what? Now that I'm seeing this love between you two develop, I'm just going to say, forget about her being my hopeful. You can take her if she'll marry you. This little story he likens to the situation that he's doing right now. He is somewhat the artist, staring at devotion, trying to get this right, trying to paint this right, to describe this right. And as he's describing it and writing it, the life of devotion to God, the life of devotion to Christ, becomes so beautiful to him and so right and pure, and he's hoping that God will just give it to him like Alexander gives Campasp to the artist Apelles. And of course, as your sneaky teacher, I'm kind of hoping this will happen to me and to you as well. He says, I undertake this willingly, as much out of obedience as I just read. and to my duty as for the hope that what I engrave on the spirit of others, he's trying to write and paint and get this idea of devotion correct, may lead my own heart, I suppose, my own self to become a holy lover. Now, at the very beginning of the preface itself, he says something that's much in line, I would say, with the church fathers. No one wants to be accused of originality. That is a unique thing, I would say, in the church and in spiritual writing and theology. When someone says, now that's a very original theology, I've never heard that before, that's bad, categorically bad. If your experience, your ideas, and your theology has never been heard of before, that's because it's false theology, it's wrong theology. If the apostles had never heard of it, then I don't care, basically. But he says, yeah, that's true, but think of it this way. A florist can arrange flowers with an infinite variety, but it's the same flowers, right? So too the Holy Spirit orders and displays the lessons of holiness that he gives through the tongues and the pens of his servants with so great a variety that while the doctrine is always the same, nevertheless the expressions in which it is articulated are certainly different. He's given himself a little bit of elbow room to explain this life of holiness in a way that you haven't heard before. We've heard the pitch to monks and nuns and priests and bishops. We haven't heard the pitch to the common person who has other concerns. And so he says, though this, the truths that I'm going to be giving to you are the same, the doctrine is always the same, the bouquet is going to be a new variety, and we should be willing to listen to a new variety. He essentially makes the pitch here in the preface. Any other thoughts about the preface? And if anyone had anything that they encountered in that preface by St. Francis de Sales, something you underlined that you wanted to know about, or questions about those ideas that we hit so far? All right, well then we shall begin in earnest with chapter 1. I cannot decide whether this is a computer graphics thing or if this is a some artistic monument somewhere, but this fireplace, freestanding fireplace that grows up and then turns into a big knot, I think is, maybe it's just a cool picture and I shouldn't be naive, it's probably computer graphics. Nevertheless, if you long for sanctity, for devotion, it's best for you to define it well from the beginning. And a warning is given. There are a great assortment of false and futile imitations. And so we'll talk about those here in just a second. But what he says is essentially, I was trying to find a better picture of it in the field of masonry. Because when you start masonry a little bit off, by the time you get to the top, it's way worse than what it was when it first started. I suppose for anyone who knows anything about golf, the harder you hit that ball, the worse the hit becomes. With just the slightest turn of the wrist, the face a little bit down, a little bit up, a little bit right, a little bit left, and by the end, you're off in the woods or out in the lake or something like that. He says it's not a whole lot different in the life of sanctity. It would be good for us as we begin to start with a clear picture. There are a great assortment of false and futile imitations of sanctity. Mistakes committed at the beginning expand as you go, and at the end are very difficult to overcome. Now, what does that mean? Once again, Aurelius's portraits. Now, has anyone ever heard of Aurelius? I don't know. That's a new one on... Oh, you have? Okay. No, I haven't. Aurelius's portraits. It was said, St. Francis says, that this famous portrait painter would paint everyone's portrait, regardless of who it was, roughly in the likeness of one of the women that he liked. So he would paint it kind of like you, but mostly like this girl that he likes. So the portrait that he paints of you is actually more what he has in his head rather than an accurate reflection. And so St. Francis likens this to the spiritual life and says, everyone portrays sanctity with their own desire and fantasy. Okay, and so this is a very good quote. One who is devoted to fasting. Let's hear from him. This would be part one, chapter one, this little bit about Aurelius. One who is devoted to fasting sometimes considers himself truly holy as long as he is fasting, even though his heart may be full of malice, because what he's painted holiness as is fasting, and that's enough. It's just the fasting. Thank you very much. And in this fasting, while he may not allow himself to dip his tongue into wine or even water, he doesn't hesitate to soak it in another person's blood by his spitefulness and slander. Okay, so you remember the fireplace that started pretty good and then by the end has turned into a big knot. What he's suggesting is, I think something that Jesus would definitely be interested in saying as well, you're willing to fast and to give up great, or to practice great asceticism and fasting, but you're willing to tolerate a kind of malice and sharpness towards others that is absolutely unfitting towards the heart that offers a fasting that's acceptable to God. So he says it's going to be broader than just the fasting, but if all you see is fasting, then Lent is your favorite time of the year, and Advent, so-so. But when Lent comes, oh, that's when I really shine, because I can fast, let me tell you. I can fast. But to examine, along with your fasting, the malice that keeps coming back up in your heart, and then you're getting closer to sanctity. Another says, a great many prayers, but uses his tongue also for harmful and haughty and destructive words. Someone else considers himself holy because he says a great many prayers every day. But afterward, his same tongue is aimed at harmful, haughty, and destructive words among his family and neighbors. Great many prayers. I pray... I do my offices morning and night. Here's a funny one. Amongst the clergy, there are two ways to do your offices. One is the wimpy way, and one is the real way. Okay, so the wimpy way is to use the lectionary and to use the psalm that's appointed for the day, which is usually one psalm or you know, a portion of a psalm. But the Navy SEALs way to do your offices is to notice that while you're going through the Psalms, up at the top, it'll say day 8, day 9. And every once in a while, you'll get to a psalm like Psalm 44, and it says, instead of just Psalm 44, the ninth day, morning prayer, Psalm 44. And what you do on the ninth day of the month, whatever, September the 9th, you read every one of the Psalms up until it says evening prayer. And then that evening you read those prayers. And that's a really helpful thing because by the end of the month you've read all 150 psalms, and when the next month starts, you start over. And every month you read through all the psalms. Well, some will tell you that that's the real way to do the offices and the big boy's way of saying morning and evening prayer. And what he's saying is a great many prayers, and I read all the psalms. But that same tongue that likes to recite the Psalms, when it turns and offers harmful and destructive and haughty words, essentially, what was the point of reading aloud all of these fantastic Psalms? We need to have a better portrait of sanctity. Another gives to the poor alms. Freely takes the contents of his purse to give alms to the poor, but he cannot open the warmth of his heart to forgive his enemies, while another may pardon his enemies, but will never pay what is due his creditors unless he's forced to by law. The contradictions that are possible when the masonry of the of the holy life or of the life of the devout follower of Christ is not really started very well. Started with an unclear vision at the beginning, can wind up in a weird place. We're trying to not wind up in a weird place at St. George. And so we ask a question of St. Francis. Well, then what is true devotion? I don't know that he struggles to explain it, but he tries through several different ways. He says people cover themselves with a number of, people cover themselves with a number of external actions that look like holy sanctity, but in truth they're nothing but hollow mannequins and caricatures of holiness. And he draws us to a portion of scripture that not too many are familiar with, 1 Samuel 19:11 through 16, where Michael, that's David's wife, she puts a statue in David's bed as Solomon comes looking for him. And Solomon comes and uncovers the statue. In other words, there was what looked like King David lying in his bed, but actually it wasn't anything but a stone. He says there's a way, essentially, to get through the Christian life in which you look like a guy laying in a bed. I suppose the better way to say, you look like a sanctimonious, what does he say? He doesn't say it. You look like a person of holy sanctity. One way, great way to do it is to wear a black shirt and a white collar. And that'll really fool them. But, and not so much if you look at the headlines these days. But there's lots of ways of doing it. I would say he would probably tell you there's two reasons to show up at church on Sunday morning, one of which is really legit. And the other one is to show everybody that you showed up at church on Sunday morning, which is, it's better for you to be here than not be here. But if the whole point of being here is so that everybody can see you at church, well, that's not so great. It's better to be here than not here, but, battery issue. True devotion, or sanctity, is inward and manifests itself in outward action. We're going to hear more about this in the sermon here in just a moment. You realize that as I'm preparing for Sunday school, I'm also preparing the sermon. Oftentimes the two sort of fit hand in hand. But we are still answering the question, what is true devotion? And St. Francis goes on. If you wanted to define it simply, sanctity is really nothing else than the true love of God, but not so fast. He says this, this is where we get into the chicken. True and living sanctity takes for granted that one loves God, so sanctity is really nothing else than the true love of God. But not merely a love that is ordinary, because when divine love adorns our soul, it's called grace, making us amenable to his divine majesty. In other words, God grants something of himself to us, his divine life, his divine love to us, and we call that grace, which is fantastic. It is unmerited. You didn't deserve it. You received the grace that God gave to you. When love gives us the strength to actually do something, it's called charity, he says. But when it attains the degree of perfection which it is not only doing good, but acting intentionally, constantly, without hesitation, then it is called sanctity or devotion. Okay, and essentially what we're saying here, we're going to hit in the sermon today. There's several places in the scripture where you can see it. And I think St. Paul is constantly trying to lead those that he's writing to towards this point, which is probably, you could call it a sort of mature Christianity. You're acting intentionally, constantly, without hesitation, naturally. You could call it with ease. You could say there's something pleasant and sweet about acting automatically. the way that God would want you to act. We call that devotion. So we're getting closer to what he's talking about. He says, it's kind of like this. It's kind of like an ostrich, a chicken, and an eagle. Okay? The ostrich. Sinners do not rise up to God because all their efforts are earthly and intended for the earth. It's kind of like this. And what he's doing, you realize, he's speaking to the metalsmith. He's speaking to the carpenter, the cooper, the cobbler. I was about to say shoesmith again. He's speaking to the cobbler, and he says, you realize, he's saying, there is a way for you to do your work in this world and be only interested in the work of this world. You do not rise to God because all your efforts are earthly and everything you do here is intended for the earth. And so there is no flight in the ostrich. Do you take offense to being called an ostrich? Probably should in this context. Chicken's not so bad, okay? The chicken. Good people have not yet reached sanctity, fly to God by their good actions, but rarely, slowly, and heavily. If you've ever been asked to do something, I would say most of us are chickens, so I'm a chicken. But there still remains in us yet a hesitation, an unwillingness. Do I have to really give this thing? Do I have to really do this thing? Do I have to show up at this place again? Do I have to do this thing again? Do I have to give to this person? I don't want to give to this person. Yet, I'm going to do it anyway. And it's something of, sometimes something of a reward is given to us by God, a consolation, a joy, a peace, as a result of actually having done what he wanted us to do. In the end, we would have to admit that we flew to God heavily, clumsily, unwillingly, resistantly, yet we did. At least we're not saying we didn't. We resisted it and we decided, I will not give. I will not do what I've been asked to do. That's more on the ostrich side. I would say most of us are chickens. So the good people have not yet reached sanctity, fly to God by their good actions, but rarely, slowly, heavily. The eagle. Holy people fly to God frequently, without delay, and to lofty heights. There's something about the life of sanctity that makes this easier, sweeter, more frequent, less tied. It's not a saint in the West. In the East, he's a saint. In the West, John Cassian writes about prayer, and he says it's kind of like a feather, okay? A feather can rise to heights on the slightest breeze. The slightest breath can blow and take a feather to a height, and what he's speaking of is prayer. When you add sin to the picture, resistance to the picture, it's like moisture on the feather. Add a drop of moisture to a feather and it's right back down to the ground. It may dry off with a little bit of wind and take a little bit of flight again, but heavily and resistantly. What he's trying to give us in our minds is an illustration of a life in Christ in which frequent and lofty heights are reached without delay. And it's a bit of a paradox to the rest of the world, as we'll hear about in a moment, because it looks like to the outsider that the person who's leading the devout Christian life is actually, what would you say? I'll say it in the sermon today. It's not fun. would you call it not fun? The person who's living it up in the world takes a sideways glance at the Christian and says, I'm going to the club. I don't know what you all are doing. But at the club, they got all kinds of stuff. The music is so loud, people can't hear what you're even saying. The liquor is so good. Everybody's so beautiful. And, you know, the next day is not so great. But I mean, I don't know what it is with you guys in bed by 9:30. That just doesn't seem right. But he says, in short, sanctity is nothing but spiritual agility and alertness by means of which charity does its work in us, or we by means of charity act swiftly and lovingly. And just as charity makes us generally and universally to practice all the commandments of God, so too sanctity makes us do them swiftly and diligently. And what he says here in a moment is essentially that this is a life that in fact is not so much difficult and not so much like the chicken or the wet feather, painfully, slowly, reluctantly rising to God, but swiftly, able to respond to God's call diligently, lovingly. Chapter 2, he talks about the honeybee, and a specific kind of honeybee, which I looked up, and apparently honey made with, or the bees were in the flower of thyme, is supposedly the best honey you can get, and you can only get it in certain parts of the world or something like that. Maybe some of you know more than I do about that. The honeybee illustration answers the question, is this path a little severe and unfun? And so what he says, speaking of this little bee in chapter 2, he says here, and this is what we're talking about. The world sees that the devout persons fast, pray, endure injuries, minister to the sick, give to the poor, are careful, restrain their anger, smother and stifle their passions, deny themselves all the sensual pleasures, and do many other things which themselves and in their nature are tough and rigorous. But the world does not see what the inner and heartfelt devotion that makes all these actions pleasant, sweet, and easy. Watch a bee hovering over the thyme. They gather very bitter juices. By sucking, the bee turns them all to honey, because that is the bee's true nature. O worldly ones, though admittedly the devout soul finds much bitterness in their exercises of mortification, in doing them they convert them into sweetness and pleasure. Devotion is the real spiritual sweetening that takes away all the bitterness. And if you don't believe me, I keep teasing the sermon that's coming up. I'm pretty much just giving the sermon away. But think of the way that St. Paul writes about his sufferings and how ashamed the Corinthians are that St. Paul is so often shipwrecked and beaten and chased out of towns, and he's always writing us from prison, which, you know, oh boy, you know. And he writes and says things like, I wish you wouldn't worry about my tribulation, because my tribulation for you is your glory. In fact, when I'm here in this prison cell, both my knees hit the floor and I pray for you, that you would see what I'm seeing. And that you get the idea that in this very mature Christian life, there's a sweetness and an ease that we ought to be aspiring towards, a kind of impervious devotion. It removes sorrow from the poor, removes presumption from the rich, removes desolation from the oppressed, removes insolence from the prosperous, removes sadness from the solitary, removes dissipation from those in society. St. Francis talks about his devotion and applies it to almost every circumstance you could be at in your community and in your personal circumstances, and says this is the sweetening of life. It is fire in winter and dew in summer, knowing both how to abound and how to suffer want. And that's starting to sound more like St. Paul, who can do all things through Christ who strengthens him. This is what we're talking about in the devout life that we covered last week. And I've got a picture of a carpenter here, because what we're talking about in this picture of the devout life is not something where you sit on flowery clouds of ease, or you simply reside in a monastery somewhere. This kind of devotion is able to assist and make sweet all walks of life. He says, true devotion not only does not harm any sort of vocation or activity, but contrarywise, it adorns and embellishes them. I have a picture of a carpenter here. Well, let's see. Each person becomes better in his or her calling when coupled with devotion. I don't know if you... I can't say that I've ever hired a carpenter, but I know some of you have hired a carpenter before. And you may hire a carpenter who resents the fact that he's a carpenter and is so sick of this job, and I wish I could just get out of here early, and I don't really have to buy the best materials because this will suffice. And in the end, you'd much rather have a carpenter whose devotion to his calling is so sincere that he would buy the best materials, and he would do that one again, because I see the cut's not exactly right. Let's tear that out and put it back so that it's just perfect. And to that one, sometimes you notice a bit of, I don't know, sweetness and ease about the work, pride in the finished product. He's saying, St. Francis is saying, this kind of devotion, and a devotion to God and an application to all circumstances of life, can be a tremendous sweet thing. Yes, contemplation, monastic, and ascetic devotion are not the only three kinds of devotion. And he says, consider the scriptures and the saints, and also some people that you know, including carpenters, plumbers, accountants, other people that function in all different callings of life, and apply a real holy devotion to them. You'll see it's not simply for monks, priests, and nuns in the monastery. This is something of what we're talking about in the preface and in part 1, chapters 1 through 3. And I wonder if you have any comments or ideas. I have an assignment for you for the next portion, chapter 4 through 8. But mostly I've been talking. So any thoughts or ideas in the last 5 minutes here? Josh?
The question we have is, you talked about how sometimes these ascetic or devotional practices can't become scattered, because you're them.
Can become what?
Become misguided.
Misguided. Exactly. Right.
You kind of check in with, and he can tell you, yeah, you're the right way, you know. Is there any tradition of that in the Anglican?
First of all, he's going to get to finding a spiritual friend and someone to guide you here in a moment. And there definitely is in the church, in the Anglican church. The Anglican church doesn't have its own form of Anglican spiritual direction, but we would call it spiritual direction. So as a member of the Board of Examining Chaplains, we would typically ask people, number one, do you have a confessor? Have you been to confession? Number two, we'd say, do you have a spiritual director? So spiritual director is really sort of the tradition of how this kind of thing can be accomplished. The difference between a confessor and a spiritual director, well, you probably understand what a confessor is, but a spiritual director is akin to a coach. Like, I used to always say Tiger Woods, but I don't know who the best golfer is now, so I don't know. Some guy who's the best golfer, his coach cannot perform better than he can, but he can stand and watch that swing and see that the elbow was tucked in, but the other arm wasn't straight. Or he can say that the left arm was straight, but the elbow was out. I can see what you're doing that would be better if you corrected that. So a spiritual director is really the official tradition how this kind of stuff is done. That's why for monks in monasteries it's easy, because you have an abbot. You go to your abbot and you say, I pray every day, and I chastise all my brothers for not praying every day. And he says, okay, pray every day, that part's good. Chastising everyone for not being as holy as you are, let's put the brakes on that. And I can see how your elbow's out here and your left, you know, that kind of thing. Spiritual direction is really the answer to that question. That's one of the, I would say, the fallbacks to the effects of, I shouldn't blame the Reformation, but I will. The idea of individual, just me and Jesus kind of thing, is if there's nobody to actually correct you or nobody to actually open your spiritual life to and say, this is what it looks like, what do you think? It's possible to wind up with the chimney in a knot and be quite sure of yourself, because the only person you need to talk to is yourself. And I say I'm pretty good, so that's the end of that. So spiritual direction, I wouldn't call it a specifically Anglican thing, but we would encourage spiritual direction. It's harder to find a spiritual director, I would say. But anyhow, any other ideas or thoughts on the first three chapters? Both of the bombers.
What would Paul say in terms of, a lot of this sounds like work of righteousness, or like in 1 Corinthians it says that if I give everything I have to the poor, if I have not love, if I have the discipline of speaking in tongues, but...
Right.
So at what point would Paul or even Luther critique the sales and worry?
Well, I would say we're not actually tangling into the midst of this your eternal destiny and salvation. It's not exactly what we're talking about. If you wanted to put it in sort of Reformation terms, you'd call it sanctification or something like that. I would say it's not so easy to compartmentalize, but even when St. Paul is discouraged about these ones that are still drinking milk and not meat, he's not talking about you're not saved and I wish you were saved. He's saying you're babies and I wish you were adults. How are we going to get you from being babies to adults? I think that's what he's talking about. It's going to take some work to get us from being babies to adults, because we just want the milk. It's so much easier and everybody else is drinking milk. Why do I have to, you know, do the hard work of a life of devotion? And I think St. Paul would even say that he's talking about buffeting your body and running the race and essentially not... I keep giving the sermon away, but just listen to the sermon, you'll hear. But I would say it is a tendency of some to turn every discussion about effort in the Christian life into a discussion about works righteousness, which is, I think, a misapplied idea. Anyway, Franny?
Going back to birds.
Birds.
The ostrich, would that be more worldly, more concerned with how people look at you, think of you?
I would say when he describes the ostrich and describes why you don't want to be an ostrich, he says basically all of your efforts are worldly and all the intentions are here. Everything's here. My intent in doing all of my work is to make more money so that I can be more comfortable here, so that I can be here, so that everything can be here. And that's, once again, you didn't hear that there's a problem with working hard here, accumulating money, and having nice things here. There's nothing wrong with that. But if the only intention is for this place, this world, there's no intention to rise to God, then there's no flight. Solomon, in the end of all of his accumulation, was quite frustrated that none of it had actually brought him to God, after having accumulated all these things and made all these gardens and had all these men servants and maid servants and land, and that was the most magnificent king. His heart was still wanting to ascend to God, which was a good thing. But if all that Solomon has is good enough for you, then you're an ostrich.
Okay, so
Solomon was a chicken.
So the chicken would be both.
The chicken is between two worlds, that's right. The chicken is trying so hard. But when he flies, he can fly up to a branch.
Yeah, I know chickens.
Okay.
Eagle would be impetuous, godly love?
I don't know about the word impetuous. I don't know that word, but... I would say the idea is that it's easier. The intention is always a godly intention. The intention is always one of sanctity and of devotion. And all of the things that come into the life of the person of devotion, I guess you could say, are directed towards God, whether it be carpentry, whether it be, you know, being an accountant or something like that. All these things are contributing towards a lightness of soul that is not devastated when circumstances turn. It is 10:48. Service starts at 11. I gotta go. But we can talk more later. Thank you.